The Spirit-empowered church, we left last week with the 12 disciples, or now they're going to be called apostles, coming to fruition with Matthias. And as I mentioned last week, it was kind of ironic. In my study, I would have never guessed this, but I never realized, but after chapter 1 of Acts, we never hear of these apostles again, except for Peter and John, primarily. We don't hear from any of them after chapter 1. Now, we know they're active. We know they're out there and doing things, and we can get depictions about them. But personally, we don't really hear about them individually after chapter 1. But it doesn't mean that everything ends there. The book of Acts is full, jam-packed of the God's power being bestowed upon the early church and leading and guiding them. Jesus knew when he was about to lay his life down, he knew that he couldn't leave these people without some type of direction. And he had it from the foundation of the earth. He knew he was going to send the Holy Spirit to abide with them in their hearts, leading and guiding them. And he was trying to tell them, his disciples at the time, you know, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to ask the Father to send you a comforter that will come, and he will teach you, he will lead you and guide you. And is not, don't even worry about what you're going to say when they bring you up before the synagogues and the leaders. He will provide you with what to say. This helper is going to be a great fulfillment, for Jesus ascending back to the Father for the Comforter, the Spirit, to come down. But they had no idea how this was going to take place. They certainly didn't. And as the first in the book of Luke, the first thing they're told from Jesus in his resurrected form, this is after he's laid his life down, he's risen from the grave, he's had 40 days that they have seen him and he's ministered to them and taught them during these 40 days in his resurrected body. And he makes mention in the 49th verse of 24th chapter of Luke, he says, "And behold, I send the promise." This is when he says, I'm going to ascend now to my Father. "But behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Don't go back to where you're from, which is Galilee. That's where most of these disciples came. Most of Jesus' ministry took place north of Jerusalem in Galilee, and that's where he collected these disciples. But they're down in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, I want you to stay here. I want you to tarry here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. We don't know fully well why, other than fulfillment of prophecy of why they couldn't go back to Galilee, and you know it was probably safer back there. They had family and friends back there. Here in Jerusalem, right here in the Temple Mount, where the very ones who claimed crucify him were the religious leaders, Jesus is saying, "I want you to stay here." And they go back to basically what we feel like is the upper room that Jesus used for the Last Supper, and they're gathering. 120 people are gathering, and they're praying, and they're reading scripture and things like this. So they're doing what he told them. Now, we know, looking back at Ezekiel gave a prophecy or gave a vision, and in his vision, as I've spoken several times here, his vision is of the temple and the Temple Mount, and coming out of the temple, his vision is a river that starts out like a stream, a little bitty stream. It's coming out of the temple door, and as it goes through the Temple Mount and heads on out, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper and broader and wider. It starts as a stream, and it keeps getting bigger. It goes from your ankles to your knees to your waist, and then it's over your head. That's the vision Ezekiel had hundreds of years earlier coming out of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. So Jesus told them that you're going to be followers of me and you're going to spread the gospel. And it's not only going to be here in Jerusalem, but Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, which is the ankles, knees, waist, and over your head. So Jesus is telling them this is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy, but it has to start here on the Temple Mount, or it has to start here in Jerusalem. So it's believed that they're, you know, one of the reasons that Jesus wants them to stay in Jerusalem is because when this Spirit comes down and begins the church, it's right there on the Temple Mount. And it's going to flow from the Temple Mount, from Jerusalem, and it's going to grow. And we're going to see that through the lesson this morning. So they're there in Jerusalem. They're in the upper room, 120 of them, praying and seeking God's direction. And it takes about 7 days, from what I can read and study, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is 50 days after Passover. Jesus died on Passover, so he was dead in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again, and he was seen of 40 days. So it's about 7 days that these guys, 120 of them, were in this upper room, basically praying and, you know, picking Matthias, you know, and doing all these things, trying to get organized when Acts 2 takes place, 7 days after they've been tarrying. And it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, in that upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared, we've got a sound and now we've got a vision, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The promise of the Father, what Jesus had told them that they were to wait for, has now come. They didn't know how it was going to come. They didn't know what it was going to feel like, what it was going to happen to them. They're just worshiping in one accord. And when this comes, we have two events that take place in this upper room that is uncommon to what we see today and what we hear today. They heard a sound of a rushing mighty wind. So they had an audible sound that they heard. And then they saw something. They could see in this upper room cloven tongues of fire. Cloven means divided, meaning what I've read in the commentaries is that it was a ball of fire that came down and then fragmented and set upon each of the heads of those 120 people. Now, what's interesting is not only did they hear a sound and see the cloven tongues of fire that it set upon each of them, it was important for that. It's important for us as readers to know that, because it was probably expected by most of the people in that room. If I was a common man sitting in the upper room and I was a follower of Jesus, I had heard his message, I had seen his miracles, but I was a nobody in the crowd and I was following him and I was a part of this 120, I would assume this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going to fall on those 12 apostles. I was going to be able to watch what they were going to do, you know, because they were the leaders. They were the big name guys. You know, they were the ones who followed with and lived with him and did the miracles that he did and all of this. So I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to fall on all of them. That's me. I don't know how they were feeling, but one thing we do know is that the Holy Spirit came and it fell on every one of them. It fell on each of the 120, not just the 12. It fell on the people that we will never know their names until we get to heaven and find out. We only know a short amount of a small amount of names of these 120, but every one of them received the baptism of the Holy Spirit to endue them with power for what was about to take place with the early church. Now, another powerful part about this is that it wasn't the disciples. Okay, everybody got filled with the Holy Spirit. That's good, but the disciples must have had a bigger flame on their head. No, it was the same amount. Think about that. Peter is probably the logical leader of this group, the one probably doing the most talking, the one who's kind of, he is the most aggressive, and people look to him as being the leader. The same amount of Holy Spirit that baptized him is the same that of these people that we'll never even know their names of. They received the same Holy Spirit baptism, the same amount. I use this example sometimes. You know, if you ever go to a bonfire. Men love to play in fire for whatever reason. And we, you know, whenever you have a bonfire, we all get a stick or something. We stick the stick in the fire and we pick the stick up and there's a little flame on the end of the stick. You know, we like that kind of stuff. You know, but one thing that's interesting about that, you got this huge bonfire full of the elements that make fire and you got a little stick. Do you know the same, that little flame on the end of the stick has every bit of the elements in that big fire has? Everything that caused that big fire to burn is making that little flame on that stick burn. So you've got everything that causes the big one, you've got it inside of you or on your stick. And everybody else has the same amount burning off the end of their stick. That's what's happening here in the upper room. This ball of fire that come down from God representing the Holy Spirit and sets down on each of them, it's not a big flame setting on 12 individual disciples. It's everybody. And they all have the same amount. The same Holy Ghost power is in you, that's in me, that's in the pastor, that's in our administrative bishop. The same Holy Ghost is in all of us. And that's beautiful and it's powerful. But it also brings responsibility of what we're going to do with it. So here we got 120 individuals up here. The Holy Spirit falls, and they all receive the baptism, and they all speak in tongues. We don't know if they expected this. That Jesus had told them that the signs of the believers would be that they would speak with new tongues. So they understood that they may not have understood it, but they heard it and they remembered it. So speaking in tongues was not probably a shock to them. This is what the Savior told us when he was here that we would do. This is a sign of the believer. So we know that they're being empowered at this point, so much so that when they're starting, it enhances their worship of God, so much so that they pour out of that upper room. And it just so happens another reason that they believe this upper room was on the Temple Mount is there was thousands of people always at this Temple Mount. It's a huge place. When Herod redid the Temple Mount, it was far bigger than Solomon ever could conceive as far as the actual grounds. So it's a room for thousands upon thousands of people visiting. So when Peter gives his message out, full of the Holy Spirit now, proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sin, is now sitting beside the Father in heaven. That's why when the Bible says 3,000 souls were saved that day from that message, you know, it's a powerful message, but also because it was able to be projected across the Temple Mount. And now you've got in this early church, 7 days of 120 people sitting in an upper room talking about organization and what are we going to do? Let's pray and worship and magnify the Lord so that the promise will be poured out upon us. Now it's here, and now we got 3,000 new bodies here. This church has just exponentially grown overnight to 3,000 souls. Now, what's interesting about that, for as we're talking about this lesson in how the church is growing and what the Spirit's doing to the church, is that now that you got 3,120 people in your congregation, you know, now you've got to have some true organization and administration. So they don't give us details on how many rooms now or houses they had to get dispersed to and have meetings and prayer services and all of that. But they start, it's obvious they started ministering to these people because now these people have become believers in Christ. Now you need people to teach. Now you need people to administer those in need. They start collecting. They're starting to do things that a church would do today. They're starting to collect their funds to try to help those that are in need. Because, you know, the interesting thing is in the Jewish religion, Judaism, especially at the temple, back in those days, if you were a widow, meaning your husband who provided for you is dead, obviously, and women didn't work apparently back then, and therefore they had no funding other than what their families could give them. But the temple would have a place where widows could go, and there was people that would put in money into those widow boxes, and the Jews would help the Jewish widows. But now that you're a Christian, and they know that you're a Christian, it's very possible that they're rejecting these widows. You're no longer a Jew that we know of. You're of that Christianity sect. So now the church itself is trying to support these widows because there's a lot of them here. So we get into chapter 6 of Acts and how the Holy Spirit is working in amongst them. I want to start with verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, this is beyond the 12. This is many, many people in the church. There arose a murmuring. There's a problem. Anytime you get a lot of people together in a congregation and a body of believers, even believing the same, there's a problem. Murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, the Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews. These are people who have come to Jerusalem either on a mission to visit the Temple Mount, or maybe they came to celebrate Pentecost and heard the message of Peter and became a believer. They weren't born and raised in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. They were called Hellenistic. They were Greek-speaking and Greek-cultured Jewish people that were there on the Temple Mount because they were Jewish, but they were out-of-towners, and they've decided, hey, I'm going to live here. I'm going to join the church. I'm going to join this local body because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So now there's a lot of these that they call Grecians murmuring against them and the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the folks that were the natives. They were the ones who were born and raised there. They were there that lived in around Jerusalem. They still spoke Aramaic. So they were all Jews, but there was a little bit of murmuring between them because their widows, the Grecian widows, were being neglected in the daily ministration, how they were being cared for. There was murmuring because the Greek-speaking Jews felt like their widows were being overlooked for the local widows being getting preferential treatment. So this could cause a problem, and this is Satan's way. He tries to get internal and tries to destroy the church from within with murmurings and things like this. So in verse 2 it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason or right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In other words, that we get a picture of how early church, the disciples were trying to do everything. You know, they realized their responsibility. They realized that they walked with Christ, and they were trying to make all the decisions, do all the administration, collect the money, disperse it properly. And they realized that this murmuring was going to be a problem because, yes, there may be a problem with just the 12 of us trying to do this. We need to do something else. And they're saying that every time we're doing the everyday stuff, every time we're cleaning the church and, you know, we spend our time fixing the grounds or doing this, it's time that we can't spend in studying the Word of God. We have the responsibility of teaching and preaching to the people, to this growing congregation. And every minute we're spending doing the daily stuff is the minutes we are not spending in prayer and teaching. So we need to do something different. All right? So it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they go to the church full of disciples and say, "I want you to pick seven men among you." And there's qualifications for it. You just can't pick your cousin Bobby or, you know, you're the guy who's the best looking guy or the best speaker. I want you to, there's qualifications for this important work. And they have to be men of honest report. They have to have honesty, and they have to be full of the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't know at this point. We know 120 got the Holy Ghost in the upper room. We don't know how many of the 3,000 and the thousands daily that are growing here, we don't know how many of those have received the baptism, but it's important enough that these disciples knew that if, for people working in this original church, for what we're trying to do, we want these men to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So it's basically, as we're trying to see this, you know, sometimes private companies, or I guess all the times, a big private company, they'll have a CEO that oversees the administration of a company. Let's say ExxonMobil, they got to have a CEO over the company, but he has to answer to a board of directors. And that board of directors kind of make the ultimate decisions, and then the CEO has to administer it all. And I'm trying to look at this, and I see that the early church, we know through these early years that they do something similar to that, because we will learn later that James, the brother of Jesus, takes over as kind of the administrator of the early church. He is the head, he's not the head of the church, that's Christ, but he is the leader of that administrative part of it for the early church, and he's kind of the CEO of it. And then you've got the 12 apostles who are acting as kind of a board of directors where they're making the ultimate decisions, but yet they are free to come and go and study and pray, and they can visit Samaria, they can visit Antioch, and he stays there as administrator. We're starting to see where the formation of an organization here with this early church. And that's the purpose of what these next few weeks is talking about, is how did it happen? What did they do? How did they organize? And at this point, they realize that they need even more help. You got to have more than just a CEO and a board of directors here. You need more help. And this may be just some everyday little jobs, but that are just so important as well. So pick out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we'll appoint them, we'll anoint them over this business. And as we read, they appoint seven men, Stephen being one of them and Philip being one of them. Those are the two that we remember the most. And they came forward, and the apostles laid their hands on them and set them forth to do this daily work. Now, we may think that this daily work is something that's just, you know, elementary. It's just something that is not very, you know, exciting. It's not for the glory hounds. You know, this is just taking care of tables and collecting money and making sure it's dispersed right and things like this. But yet, they knew it was important enough because it's relational. Sometimes, when you're given a job in a church, you have the biggest responsibility that you have, even though it seems like an elementary job, is the relationships that you will start with the people that you're working with. And that's what they're doing. What these seven men are doing is, yeah, they're serving tables. They're helping the widows. And they're collecting the money and dispersing it and things like that. But they are the ones making the relationships with these widows. And that's why the disciples or the apostles here are wanting, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they're wanting these men to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. They are supposed to be exemplary in their behavior because they are the ones that are going to have so much of a tight relationship with the people in the church so that the administrators and the leaders, the apostles, can spend time in study and worship. Same thing here. When we study the early church, we're really not just doing it for historical purposes. We're trying to relate it to ourselves in our own local church here. That it's important for the pastor can't do everything. And even if he has an assistant, that assistant can't do everything. You've got to have other individuals working in the church. And even though those positions may seem, you know, so elementary, yet they're vastly important, and it's important that you have qualifications to do it, because whatever relationships you build in whatever capacity you have, people will have to see Christ in you. And it's important that we in the church know that, and to know that it's still a job that has qualifications with it. So we know that in studying this, the organization has been set. So as everything seems to be flowing beautifully, we have a guy named Saul come on the scene. Saul, before he's known as Paul, is going to wreak havoc upon the church after Stephen's death. Stephen, one of the seven men that are chosen to do the elementary daily stuff, is a powerful speaker. He's a powerful force in the early church. When he dies, when they stone him to death, he preaches one of the greatest sermons that it just pricks the heart of people around him and enrages the religious people but wins hearts of others. And there's a guy named Saul sitting there watching, and he wreaks havoc after that. Goes after persecuting the church, you know, horribly. And it says in chapter 6, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Wait a minute, I just read that. We got to go to 8. Chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So just when everything was going great, everything was growing, we're organizing, we've got a CEO, we've got a board of directors, so to speak, we got the Holy Spirit working in here, we've got direction, Holy Spirit has given direction. Now we've got persecution. Satan's getting angry, and he's going after the church. Great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Interesting here. The church in Jerusalem, where everybody's compacted into one. Remember, Jesus said that you're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they kind of like their little group here. The Holy Spirit's working. They're having great church services. They got powerful speakers. Persecution comes. Persecution means death a lot of times. Paul, we will find out, or when he was Saul, put a lot of these people in jail and put them to death. So they're scattered. So many of them are scattered abroad. And maybe it was purposeful. We know that God had a plan for this, but maybe here in the administration of the church, they say, we're gonna spread out and scatter. We don't know if they did it purposely. We don't know if they decided they did just, you know, people like Philip decide, I'm getting out of here. We don't know that particulars, but we know that it was all part of God's plan to spread the gospel. Because as we go into your quarterly, I'm jumping down to Acts chapter 8. We know that Philip, when he left, he was one of the seven that they chose to do the daily administration. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. So he's gone from administrating to the widows to now he is evangelizing. He is traveling from Jerusalem. He's going to Samaria, and he is going to go to this place and start preaching Christ there in Samaria. Now, a lot of the Jews didn't want to go and preach Samaria. They didn't like the Samaritans. You know, why do we want to preach to those people? Now, you have to remember, the Samarians or Samaritans, they were Jews as well, but hundreds of years earlier, the nation of Assyria had come down and conquered the northern part of Israel, and they dispersed a lot of the Jews in what we know as Israel, which had a capital city of Samaria. And in return, the Assyrians would infiltrate a lot of their people, and they would bring in a lot of Assyrian people and live in Samaria. So you have a lot of intermixing and intermarriage between Jews and Assyrians, and they were Samaritans. Well, a full-blooded Jew would never like that, so they don't like the Samaritans. So why would we preach? But Philip goes and he preaches Christ to the Samaritans. And the people there, with one accord, gave heed unto those things that Philip spake. They were hearing this message and receiving it, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. That's important for us to realize. Philip was one of the seven chosen. We don't know if he was one of the 120 in the upper room, but we know he was filled with the Holy Spirit because that was a qualification for him to be one of the seven. And through the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that the apostles had, the same amount of Holy Spirit that the apostles had, was in Philip. Now Philip, whether he was scattered purposely or scattered accidentally, he is now on his own evangelizing, using the Holy Spirit that's in him to move and move him and guide his words and his actions. And he is providing, through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles are following him. Miracles are being done by a non-apostle, a member of the church, going out on his own, preaching the gospel, and miracles are following his message. And people in Samaria are listening. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. The healing and miracles that came from Philip made believers for these Samaritans hearing the message of Jesus Christ, and the church exploded. Now, it's fascinating. It's not in this lesson text, but if you continue reading, just after this, word comes down to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is getting persecuted, but they're getting word. You remember Philip, the guy that we chose to, he's up in Samaria preaching, and they're blossoming. The church up there is gaining in notoriety and gaining in population. So Peter and John, they jump up and say, we're going to go up there and we're going to preach to them. They receive the Holy Spirit because they knew the importance of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the endued with power that they needed, that church in Samaria was the same power that they were using here in Jerusalem. So they pack up their overnight bag and they're going to Samaria. Now, the funny part about it for me, I guess, is how God changes us with wisdom. If you go back a year or two earlier, when Jesus was walking the earth and they were going through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, they asked for some favor from some Samaritans in a village there. They needed some provisions or whatever, and the Samaritans, we don't give to you Jews. And James and John, same John that's getting ready to go up and pray for these people, John says, Master, should we call fire down from heaven to destroy these people? Just like Elijah did in the Old Testament? And Jesus, looks at him, you don't know what you're talking about. I didn't come here to destroy people. I came to save people. So the same John that was willing to call fire down on the Samaritans is the same John that's packed his overnight bag and he's going up there to preach about the Holy Spirit to these people. And as you follow it, the Holy Spirit comes down in that Samaritan church and fills them with a powerful infilling, because it was necessary for that church that was growing to have the Holy Spirit leading them and guiding them. Without it, that church, Peter and John knew, without the Holy Spirit, that church was going to struggle. But with it, he's going to endue them with power that they needed. So we get to that point, and so Philip is still, he's the evangelist. He's leading them. Power of the Holy Spirit is working in them. Now in chapter 13 of Acts, we get to where we get to a place called Antioch. Antioch's even further away. Remember, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Antioch is a large city in Syria. It's about 500 miles away or so from Jerusalem. And in this city, they have people from all over the known world or the local world at that time. This is your cosmopolitan church here. They had multiculturals in this church in Antioch. And they were on fire, so much so that the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas, another common man just like you and me, sent him, full of the Holy Ghost, to Antioch to see if he can lead them. He gets up there and sees, this is too big for just one person. I'm going to go to Paul, who's over in Tarsus, and I know Paul. I'm going to bring him in after his conversion, and they're helping this young church in Antioch as it's growing, growing, growing. So it's so big that I wanted to read a part of that that is not in the scripture here. It says, verse 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. This church is collecting people from all over, full of the Holy Spirit, prophesying and teaching. Certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, which is would later be called Paul. Now, these prophets and teachers in Antioch, two of these, Simeon and Lucius, are dark-skinned men, most likely from Africa, that have made their way to Syria and to Antioch, and they're preaching in this multicultural church as it's growing. They're prophesying. You've got Barnabas and Paul there doing the same thing, and you've got a guy who even grew up with Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist, grew up with the man, and now he's a Christian. He's in this church, and they're flourishing. Now, at this point in Antioch, we are to understand that they too have received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you're going to have Paul in your church, you're going to be seeking the Holy Ghost. So we're assuming that they have full of the Holy Ghost there, so much so that they're sending help down to Jerusalem during their years of persecution. They're giving them financial help. They're helping them stay stable. And so much that the Antioch church is just growing with financial ability and power, working through the Holy Ghost, that they get ready to do something too. They say, this is not good enough for us to stay here. So they pick up in verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord, these prophets and teachers, and they fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to the church in Antioch through these teachers and prophets in that church. The Holy Ghost said, that's very important for us to know, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, wait a minute. Separate Barnabas and Paul, that's our biggest members. That's our most powerful members of our church. The most talented, the most gifted. The Holy Ghost worked through Barnabas and Saul like nobody else. And you're wanting to separate them. But the Holy Ghost had a purpose in this. So he says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, after hearing what the Holy Ghost wanted them to do, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Now, what does that mean? They sent them on a missionary journey. The first local church-funded missionaries were Barnabas and Paul out of the church in Antioch. It wasn't the church in Jerusalem who was facing persecution. Yeah, they were scattered abroad, and members of the Jerusalem church went to evangelize in local areas. But this was the first long-distance mission work where these two men were going to spend months, possibly a year or so, out on the mission field, supported by Antioch. Now, we know Paul would go wherever he went and work while he was there to support himself. But we've got the first missionary actions of a church, a local church, here in Antioch. So what is all this telling us as we break this down in this lesson, the Spirit-empowered church? Not only was it important that Jesus told them, you've got to be endued with power because persecution will come. You need leadership. You need direction. You need guidance. You need the Holy Spirit to bring back those things that I've said to you all these years of ministry. They needed to be endued with power because Jesus knew that thousands upon thousands were going to join the church. They needed organization. And they needed the congregation to be filled with the same Holy Spirit that the pastor was filled with. Because out of that congregation, those Spirit-filled parishioners, those congregants, were going to need to work and help the pastor in the organization of the church. We need the same power So it started with the local church, and then through persecution, the Holy Spirit led people like Philip to evangelize where churches were started in other places, and then to the mission fields. Once again, it took the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It took the Spirit of God coming down from heaven to infiltrate the hearts of man to fulfill the vision of Ezekiel. From your ankles to your knees to your waist till it's over your head. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world, it took the Holy Spirit to do this, and we see it in the empowerment of this early church taking place. The book of Acts is a wonderful book to teach us in our own world today how it started and how, as Jesus never changes, how it still operates today. We have these lessons and study these things so that we realize that God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he still expects us to seek his Spirit because that's what empowers us to do his will. It's a good lesson this morning. I appreciate your time, and we will look forward to the morning worship, and we'll see you back next week as we continue with the early church.